I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 16 once again. This morning I want us to look at a single verse. It's a verse that sounds very unusual to our ears. Verse 16, putting it in context, the Apostle Paul is closing out his letter and he's sending greetings, and the first greetings involved him speaking to those in the Church of Rome. And he mentions several by name. And then the latter greetings will actually be those from the Church of Corinth, where Paul is writing from. They will be sending their greetings to the Church of Rome. And so verse 16 simply reads, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And so we find this passage, the holy kiss. And we all know it. We've heard it many times. In fact, Paul uses the expression five times in the... Actually, he uses it four times, and Peter uses a variation of it. Paul uses it here in Romans 16:16, again in 1 Corinthians 16:20, and 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. So he uses it speaking to the Romans, and to the Corinthians, and then those of the Church of Thessalonica. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 5:14, he uses a similar expression, but he says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." It's given in the imperative, and of course, the imperative tells us it's a command. So, greet one another with a holy kiss. And since it's a command, I suppose we ought to give it particular attention. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Which then opens the question, is this something that is cultural for Paul's day and thus does not concern us today? Or is it a universal command that is given to all churches of all generations? And this is the question that often comes up in many places of Scripture. And how do you know whether something is strictly a cultural issue that involves the church in the first century, or if it is a charge or something to be continued with every culture to the end of time? And there have been many examples of this. For example, foot washings, or head coverings, or the issue of the role of women in the church. Is it cultural, or does it apply to us today? And ultimately, only the context will tell us. For example, foot washings. And, you know, I remember back in 1990, and I was sitting in front of a pulpit committee being interviewed as a prospective pastor. One of the questions they asked was, "Do you believe in foot washing?" To which, tongue in cheek, I responded, "Of course, I wash my feet every day." And there was some chuckle, but on the other hand, unbeknownst to me, one of the ladies on the pulpit committee, her husband gave her the question, and he believed in foot washing as an ordinance. And there are churches that practice foot washing as an ordinance. And so just in the way that we observe the Lord's Supper, or we observe the ordinance of baptism, they observe the ordinance of foot washing. So he wasn't all that impressed with my answer. And the church did end up calling me, and he and I did not do too well during my tenure there as pastor of that church. So it shows you how cautious we have to be on these things. With regard to foot washing, we know that foot washing was very cultural. They didn't have paved roads generally. There are some paved roads in the Roman Empire, but most of them were dusty streets. They wore open sandals, and your feet would become very dirty. And so it was customary when you entered into a home to wash your feet. And there were servants that usually took care of this menial task. And the teachings of Christ is we should be willing to humble ourselves in order to wash the feet of others. But it was never meant as a continuing practice into a day where, you know, I'd have to take off my shoes and socks and expose my lily white feet that are already nice and clean in order for you to wash them. It's not meant as an ongoing ordinance. Christ simply used it as an example. This is something that we practice. It's something that the slaves usually take care of. And you need to be willing to humble yourself as a servant and wash the feet of others. Then you have the issue of head coverings. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians deals with so many issues going on in the church of Corinth. In fact, you'll notice here in chapter 11, we actually have the passage beginning with verse 23 dealing with the Lord's Supper, which we will read this morning as we come to the Lord's table. But he deals with a lot of different subjects in this letter to the church of Corinth. But one recurring theme that comes up is the issue of distinction between men and women. This also comes up in chapter 14. Well, as we look at chapter 11, and it's the whole issue of head coverings, and the reason it's an issue, there are those today that believe that ladies should not enter into worship unless their heads are covered. There are many Reformed churches that practice this today. And so it requires great forbearance both on them and on us who do not practice that. But the question is, was this cultural? And if you look at the text, the issue here is not so much whether or not your head is covered, but what it symbolizes. The issue is whether or not the women were being submissive to their husbands. And so the whole context is, verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so you're dealing with the issue of authority. He says, verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. His head meaning Christ. And every woman that has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, that is, her husband. Well, there was, first of all, the cultural issue that, and we're dealing here with the Greek culture. In the Greek culture, the ladies covered their heads. The only ones that, and they covered their heads not like we find in the Middle East today where their entire head is covered and all you see is their face, or in the radical extent where they cover their face too. But in the Greek culture, it was more of a scarf that covered the head, but you could still see the hair. The only ones that didn't practice this were the prostitutes that many times actually didn't wear a head covering and shaved their head. The slaves were forced to shave their head. And the affluent women often did not cover their head. And there were those in the church that were beginning not, you know, to cast off in the interest of freedom, but the cultural issue was that of submission and what the head covering represented. And so as we look at the text, Paul actually gives just as much attention to the issue of hair. And he says, verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have as a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels, because obviously a third of the angels fell. And so because of their failure to submit to authority, may we remember them. However, in the Lord there's neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. And then verse 15, but if a woman has, or verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is honor to him. But if a woman has long hair, It is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so she has a head covering, her hair. And Paul seems to imply here that it's a great disgrace for her to shave her head. And so the issue through this text, first of all, it's cultural. It's what they did. Second of all, symbolic of the submission of the woman to her husband. And so Paul is saying within the church, the woman should still submit to her husband. In our culture, in our Western culture, head covering is not a sign of submission. Women do not cover their head in culture, in society. They did when Paul's writing to the church of Corinth. They did cover their head. And it was very important. And it did have a symbol. And the only ones that didn't do it were temple prostitutes and the affluent women and those desiring to cast off the authority of their husbands. But it means nothing in our culture. And so to insist just as a ritual that women cover their heads before coming into worship, I think is missing the whole point. However, if a woman does see covering her head as a symbol of her submission to her husband as she enters into worship, then she should do it. And we should be very patient and loving and forbearing. And she should be very loving and patient and forbearing of those that do not see it that way. That's a cultural thing. One more. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is another big issue. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have an issue again of women. And the Apostle Paul says, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Is this cultural, or is this an ongoing practice that should continue into the church today? That's a big issue. I've had ladies call me on the phone, not even members of our church, taking me to task on our position regarding this very verse. I do not allow a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Cultural or ongoing? Well, again, the context tells us. The context of the passage, first of all, is dealing with prayer in the church. And Paul says that we should pray, verse 2, for kings and all that are in authority so that we may lead a quiet or a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. And then we get to verse 8. Therefore, I want the men, the word for men here is aner, which is in contrast to the other word for man, which is used up in verse 1, where he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, anthropos, which is men in the generic sense, all mankind. So he uses anthropos there. But when we get to verse 8, he doesn't use anthropos. He uses aner. And aner is a word that can be translated man or it can be translated husband, as we've seen. But it does present man as in contrast to women or man in contrast to boys. And so he's talking to the men of the church. And he says, I want them to pray in every place. The word for place there is topos, which we get our word, topology. It's speaking of a place. And Paul says, I want the men to pray in every place. And the contrast seems to be in contrast to the women who do not pray in every place. Because you see the contrast. Verse 8. Men, verse 9, women. Men pray in every place, and then speaking to women. Likewise, I want the women, gune now, gune being translated women or wives, but it's women in contrast to girls. So I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Again, in the culture of that day, those that that wore the braided hair and the gold and the pearls were oftentimes temple prostitutes. And so Paul says, don't be like them. You be very discreet. You be very orderly in your life. Pattern your life in such a manner in which you demonstrate and manifest godliness. And so he says, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And then, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, you see the context here. The context is in an assembly gathering for prayer, in the context. And men are to pray in every place. Women, on the other hand, are to be silent. Does that mean silent all the time? At home? You know, on the street? Everywhere, a woman must just put a piece of duct tape over her mouth, and she's never able to speak at all. You know, might as well have the tongue surgically removed. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, but when the body of Christ meets together, particularly in the context here, particularly in prayer, but the point is in assembly, because it's an assembly in which not only is prayer taking place, but teaching taking place. And in that context, a woman is not to teach nor usurp the authority or exercise authority over the man, but she's to remain quiet. And so in the context then, you do have a cultural social issue going on. In other words, women should not behave like the prostitutes and they should submit to their husbands. But it doesn't end with any kind of cultural issue. But instead, Paul takes it back to creation. Verse 13, because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And he says that strange thing at the end, but women shall be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with restraint. Or with self-restraint. The point is, Paul takes it back to creation. He says, look, it is a created order. It's not just a cultural order, it's a created order. And he speaks of Eve, and he speaks of her deception. And he says, but as the great honor placed upon him, if you remember, he tells Adam, you're going to toil the field. He tells Eve, you're going to have children. And when speaking to Satan, he says, and I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And so the woman would bring forth godly seed, Seth, Enoch, and all the other godly line that comes forth from Eve. And there would be continual enmity between the children of the devil and the godly children of Eve, ultimately ending in the birth of Christ. And so, in the great honor bestowed upon her, it is as if, though she was deceived first, great honor is placed upon her. And so, you see the context. It's not just a cultural issue, but it's an issue that goes back to creation, and it's an issue that should still be practiced in the church today. So, the holy kiss. Cultural or an ongoing practice? Well, it was cultural. Not only cultural in the church, but it was cultural at the world at large. It was very much a cultural practice among the Greek-speaking world. It's what they did. It was the same for them as us coming up and shaking hands. We used to be a member of a church. This is before God called me to the ministry. It was a hugging church. And they just hugged all the time. Men would hug one another and ladies would hug men, and nothing was thought of it. Pat and I used to laugh. There was one man, his hug would take the breath out of you. And he'd hug men too. And so, you know, I'd go up to him and kind of close my eyes and he'd give me that bear hug. And I was glad when it was over so I could breathe again. There was a hugging church. It's just what they did. And it's, you know, it's an expression of love. And so the kiss was a part of the culture of the Greek speaking world, as is still a part of many cultures in the world today. Parts of Europe, Eastern Europe, the Mediterranean, Middle East, Asia, Latin America, these are still kissing cultures. And so men will come up and kiss each other on the cheek. We don't do that in the Western world. I find men in the Western world to be quite stoic. We don't cry ever. Anyway, there are men in other parts of the world. They cry. Funeral, they cry. Here in the Western world, we're macho and stoic, and we don't cry, and we don't express emotion, and pardon the jargon, and we ain't going to kiss another man. And so it's completely foreign to our culture. And by the way, because we tend to be stoic, we really have to work on worship. I'm serious here. Because it is the nature of our culture to not express emotion. And so, you know, it's almost like, you know, we fold our arms and come in to worship and, you know, your mouth may move, but there's not a whole lot of other expression because we're stoic. Where other cultures find it much easier to express emotion, and what greater time for expressing emotion than when we've come into the presence of the living God. So we do recognize very cultural things. You know, when the Apostle Paul came and met with the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he tells them that I'm leaving you. And Acts 20:36 says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. These are big, burly men. They began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. You can see, you can just feel the emotion going on here. The men are weeping and hanging all over Paul and kissing him repeatedly. Well, that was very cultural. If I told you today, I'm leaving and I'm taking a pastorate in Maine, and you know, you may not see me again. Maybe that would be a time for emotion. Woohoo! It could be a time of grief, I hope. But the grief would not be expressed like this. No matter if I was the most beloved pastor you've ever seen in your life, not in our culture. There would be no kissing and no weeping, but stoic. Perhaps a hug, but very little expression of a feeling. And so it's a cultural thing. And we have to be careful about artificially importing cultural things into our situation. Because usually I find that by the time we import it into our culture, it becomes so distinctly different that it's contrary to our culture and it's contrary to the original culture as well. For example, the passage I just read in 1 Timothy 2, I will therefore, Paul says, I will therefore that men lifting up holy hands, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Well, people have read that holy hands part, and say, I like that. We're going to lift holy hands. And so not understanding that, first of all, that was the prayer culture of that day, particularly in Judaism. They prayed with their palms up like this. And it was an expression of empty-handed, not coming with any pretense, a sense in which coming with honesty, lifting holy hands to the Lord in prayer. Well, people say, I like that holy hand thing, so we're going to do that in singing. And so, first of all, you're going to pluck it completely out of the context of prayer. And now it's this. And it's lifting holy hand, raising hands, and it doesn't look like the culture then, and it doesn't look like the culture now either. I dare say, and by the way, if someone comes into our church and wants to wear head covering, we need to receive them and embrace them. That's in the conviction of their conscience, that's what they feel is right. If someone wants to come into our church, and during the singing, if they want to raise their hand, or if they want to, you know, look like they're flagging down the train, they're welcome to do that as well. And we need to receive them. But the point is, this isn't what's going on in 1 Timothy 2. The men were not, first of all, palms up. It wasn't this. But if someone feels that, and by the way, they have learned that culturally. They have been in churches where the culture of that church has done that, and they have learned that not from a study of the scriptures. They've learned it from the culture of their church. And now they're coming into a different culture at a different church, and it seems foreign to us, but it's not foreign to them. And so we need to, just like we need to receive all kinds of cultural differences in our church, there are racial cultures, and there are national cultures, and there are religious cultures. And we need to receive the various cultures where they are and be thankful for the way that God has made each of us in different ways. And so it requires great patience. The point is, we have to be careful importing cultural differences. So the issue of the kiss, I'm sure some of our men, because we're Western men, I'm sure you're very relieved that I did not say, it's a command, it's in the imperative, we need to start kissing one another with a holy kiss. I've often said, regarding my extended family, the men kiss one another, and I don't do that. I just don't do that. You know, I'll see Pat's father and Jason, and they'll come up and kiss, and I'll go, ew. I don't do that. And so I kind of refrain. But it's a cultural thing. But there is something here that's not cultural that does extend today. Because what Paul says here, looking back at Romans 16 again, what Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, there's a couple things going on. One, it is a kiss of love. That's the reason Peter says, greet one another, 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Or as Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to one another except to, or owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so it is true that whatever the practice of the first century culture was, Christianity added another dimension. And this is true whenever Christianity touches any culture, it adds a different dimension. And the dimension added to this kiss, that was no more than it'd be like us in our Western culture, we go up and shake hands. You know, I'll go up to the men and shake hands, and sometimes with the ladies too, and to shake hands. It's a greeting. But in the Christian culture, our greeting, even of shaking hands, should be an expression of love. There should be a warmth to it. Not just a formality, but an expression of love. And so the holy kiss was an expression of holy love. Jesus taught this regarding Simon the Pharisee. He says in Luke 7:45, "You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." Well, the kiss that was a part of their culture was a cheek kiss. But now she comes in, and it is a pure expression of love. And so she begins to kiss his feet. And so this kiss, this holy kiss, is now an expression of love. And second of all, it's a holy kiss. Christianity, again, adds a different element to the cultural kiss. And so holiness permeates everything that we do. It marks us. It defines us. It characterizes us. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification." King James Version says, "and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." The word here is hagiosmos, and it refers to consecration, the separation. And so the writer of Hebrews says, without this separation, without this sanctification and holiness, don't expect to see the Lord, because it is the expression of what we are. Well, in the Christian life, the greeting that we give is an expression of love, sincerity, honesty, as opposed to how did Judas Iscariot betray Christ? With a kiss, right? And we read that and we put a lot of emphasis on the kiss. In essence, all he is saying to the religious leaders, when I go and greet him, it would be like me saying, when I go into the crowd, you can be watching me, when I go over, whoever I shake hands with, when I greet him, you'll know he's the one. That's all Judas is doing. He's coming over and he's greeting Christ with a kiss, only it was a kiss of hypocrisy, a kiss completely void of any integrity, where the Christian kiss should be a kiss of love and it should be a kiss of holiness. A holy kiss. And then one other thing it should be, completely void of any sinful attraction or sinful affection. There's great power in the human touch. There's power in the kiss. And that's the reason we use a kiss as an expression of great love between a husband and a wife. It is an expression of intimacy. And so if this is a expression of greeting, especially between men and women who are not married, it must be a pure kiss. Just like if you're in a hugging church, these hugs need to be completely void of any sense of sensuality. Every now and then, if we have one of our former members or such that has been away and comes back, I may greet them with a hug. But it's a shoulder hug. It's not a body hug. And there's a difference, and men and women need to recognize these distinctions and be very, very cautious, particularly when dealing with people of the opposite sex. So Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, he spoke of people who, quote, make the churches resound with kissing, and he points out the shameless use of a kiss occasions foul suspicions and evil reports, he says, recognizing that even in his day, this kiss could be used improperly. Or John Murray writes, writing today, Paul characterizes the kiss as holy and thus distinguishes it from all that is erotic or sensual. Well, all of that said, and I know that it's been a lengthy introduction, it is just an introduction. I promise the remaining will go quickly, but this is just the introduction. Truly this morning, I don't want to focus entirely on the holy kiss. What I really want to focus on is the fullness of verse 16. Now look at verse 16 again. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and then he adds, all the churches of Christ greet you. Now it's the same word. The first greet and the second greet. So greet one another. In other words, he's talking to the members of the Church of Rome. And so greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he adds, and all the churches of Christ greet you. He's focusing on this wonderful unity of the body of Christ that transcends any one particular church, and he expresses the reality that it completely engulfs and pervades the entirety of the body of Christ. There was a universal love in the early church that's largely missing today. They were aware of one another. I think that's great. You know, there was only one church in Rome, the Church of Rome, as opposed to Baton Rouge. There are thousands. But there's one church in Rome. There's one church in Corinth. There's one church in Ephesus. There was one church in Philadelphia. There was one church in Laodicea. There was one church in Thyatira. There's one church in Thessalonica, and on and on and on. And they knew each other. And so Paul says, all the churches greet you. That is so missing today. And the testimony is, when the church in Jerusalem was undergoing severe economic hardship and poverty was prevailing, Paul's going about taking up an offering for this church, and everyone wants to get involved. He goes to the churches of Macedonia, the church of Corinth, and he's taking up these offerings. And there was a sense in which there was a corporate love for one another among these churches. And Paul expresses it over and over and over, this oneness in the body of Christ. For example, Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Or Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, probably the best passage is Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, the body of Christ, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, and on is one body. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. One of the greatest tragedies today is the fragmentation of the Church of Christ. There are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches in this one town. Baton Rouge is not that large of a city. There are a couple hundred Baptist churches in Baton Rouge with very little involvement with one another. It's really a tragedy. On the one hand, you might say it's wonderful because you have all these churches that are gathering together on the Lord's Day, praising God, and all these churches doing the work of the kingdom. On the other hand, what about the weakness brought about by the terrible division in the Church of Christ? Multitudes of churches fighting for existence, fighting for prominence. Jealousy and envy develops. You know, why is it that it is so difficult for two like-minded churches to come together and merge? Why is that so difficult? Because we are filled with a competitive spirit, a heart of jealousy, a heart of envy. So truly, it makes it very difficult. I am of the mind that in a single town, there should not be a multitude of Reformed Baptist churches. I'm serious about that. I don't think there should be. I think that Reformed Baptist churches should come together and do the work of the kingdom together. Which is stronger? 10 small Reformed churches of 20 or 25 people struggling to maintain their own existence, 10 of those in a city, or one church of 250 strong, vibrant, with resources to go out and do the work of the kingdom? You tell me. And what is the biblical model? In the Church of Rome, was there 250 small, little, fledgling churches, or was there the Church of Rome, the Church of Corinth, and on and on and on? Well, what negative effect does our disunity have? What negative effect does the absence of love have? And what effect does it have that we are not united in our work of the gospel? So something to think about. And I'm stirred when I read verse 16 here. Greet one another in your church with a holy kiss. Well, but all the churches of Christ greet you. There's a sense in which there's a unity and a harmony among all the churches of Christ greeting one another. They knew one another, and it's like Paul's writing from Corinth, and the Corinthians say, greet these brothers for us. It's kind of like in our own association of ARBCA. There's a sense in which we read their prayer updates each week, and we're kind of getting a feel for each church, and we feel like we know them. Some of them we've never met personally, but we get so we have a feel for them and a unity and commonness of work and labor. And so we pray for one another. And so the Church of Corinth, many of them had never met the members of the Church of Rome, but there was a sense of harmony and cooperation and love as they labored together. That being said, unity is never without a solid foundation. So although we had many churches in the first century, there was a unity. There was a oneness of doctrine, a oneness of purpose, a sense of oneness in laboring together. And so the problem that we have today many times is a fragmentation in doctrine. And the ecumenical movement wants to do away with distinctions in doctrine and let us just get along. Roman Catholicism is a major proponent of ecumenism. Just getting along. We can put away the little petty differences. You don't see salvation just like we do, and justification by faith, not quite the same, but let's just get along. And that cannot be. The church warned Martin Luther that his actions would result in the fragmentation of the church. And they were right. His actions did result in the fragmentation of the church. But was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. I'm not saying unity at all cost. It was absolutely worth it. It was absolutely worth it for the purification of the Church of Christ and the understanding that unity is impossible apart from doctrine. And unity is impossible apart from genuine love. And so these two elements must be a part of any sense of unity that we have with other churches, a unity in doctrine and a unity in love. The early church was united. Their unity had substance. They were united in love. They were united in doctrine. For example, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So there was a unity in doctrine. That was the basis of their unity. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. There was a love and communion. In fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And Paul stressed that for the protection of the church and the protection of the doctrine, that he would bring officers into the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the protection, for the preservation, for the building up of the Church of Christ, for the work of ministry, that they might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He brought them so there might be a unity in doctrine. So Paul told Timothy that the church would become the pillar and ground of the truth. So as we consider the church, and whether or not we're considering the Church of Rome or the Church of Corinth or the Church of Ephesus or the Church of Trinity, there must be an emphasis on doctrine, on truth. Because Paul says that the church would be the pillar and ground of truth. What is truth? And what is the basis of truth? Well, we have only one foundational basis for truth. The Word of God. That's it. Not tradition. Not your idea. Not my idea. Not what, you know, this church has their truth and we have our truth. No, there's only one truth. And the basis of truth is the Word of God. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, praying for his people, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so if the church is the pillar and ground, the support, the foundation that holds and protects and sustains the truth, and the Word of God is the basis of that truth, then we need to hold high the importance of sound doctrine based upon the Word of God in our church. That's the reason we have seven distinctives, and the order is very important. In fact, several months ago, we actually changed the order a bit, because there is a progression. We are Christ-centered. That's the start. And any fellowship and unity we have with other churches, they must be Christ-centered as well. So really, we could never be in fellowship and harmony with a Jehovah's Witness church. Christ is not the center. And then second is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine finding its basis in the Word of God. And so Christ-centered, then sound doctrine, those two then controls everything else we do. Biblical worship. Our worship is based upon the centrality of Christ and sound doctrine. If you take either of those two out, then we can't have biblical worship. And so you see how there's a progression. Expository preaching, Christ-centered, sound doctrine, biblical worship, expository preaching. Cannot have it unless you have everything above it. Well, in order for us to truly have fellowship and harmony and unity with other churches, there must be a unity in the truth. Unity in doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God, period. So our goal should be doctrine and love. Doctrine and love. One of the distinctives of our church as we get down towards the bottom. Loving community. We can only have a loving community when Christ is at the center and sound doctrine and biblical worship. And then we begin to see this loving community that we enjoy. It must always begin with the local church, keeping the unity of the Spirit and then expressing it without. So that's what we do. That's what we should strive for, to maintain unity within. Unity of doctrine, unity of love and expressions of love, and then we export it and we bring it to others and we bring in other churches of like mind and we embrace them. That's the beauty of our association. because we share this oneness of doctrine, and we, you know, sharing the same confession of faith and the same basic fundamentals of operation, and then at the same time, a recognition that we're not exactly the same. And so as we strive for unity of doctrine, we distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials. And so there's much diversity among ARPCA churches. But yet, in the essentials, we are one, and we enjoy the love and the harmony and the unity with one another. Matthew Poole writes concerning this text and how it applies to the Church of Rome, "You have been much troubled with dissensions about meats and days," and you remember as we were going through chapter 14, "you've been much troubled with dissensions about meats and days. Therefore, I beseech you that forgetting all former offenses, you would manifest for the future all signs of love and peace with one another." MacArthur says, John MacArthur, "When God's people are committed to pure doctrine and pure living, and they are bounded together in love, as individuals and as congregations, even when separated by great distances and by great cultural differences, they're bound together even when separated by great distances and great differences in culture and circumstances. If we're bound together in love and doctrine and the unity that only Christ can bring, we must never allow division over petty issues. We must guard against a spirit of competition among churches. You know, we have two ARPCA churches within an hour of one another. And we're really not in competition with our sister church in Clinton. We're not in competition. We're fellow laborers, and we are in cooperation, and we're after the same goals and the same purposes. They're too far apart for us to be able to merge with them. The distance is too great. I would say, just as a rule of thumb, churches within 30 minutes of one another ought to be able to come together, reform churches, and come together and labor together and serve together. We must guard against a spirit of pride, a spirit of ownership over the church. We are so prone to say, "This is my church. Trinity is my church. I own it." We have to guard against this sense of ownership. Again, why is it so difficult for two like-minded churches to come together? Well, it's because of the spirit of competition, the spirit of ownership. Why is it that two senior pastors cannot share the pulpit for the mutual edification of God's people and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? I'll tell you why. Because of our ownership. Because I don't want someone else coming in and messing with my stuff. And so it's very difficult. It happens. When you read it happening among ARPCA churches at times, mergers come together. But it's rare. And it's rare among ARPCA churches because we're spread out. Because us and First Baptist Clinton, an hour apart, we're close. We're probably the closest churches in ARPCA. But if God blesses Baton Rouge with 10 Reformed works, I don't think there should be 10 Reformed works. That's the point. I don't think there should be. And I know that there's a feeding frenzy in our generation of planting churches, and I'm all about planting churches. But let's plant churches where there are no Reformed works now. It's ludicrous for us to plant another Reformed church 15 minutes away. It's silly. It really is. It weakens the church. No, if you want to plant a church in Opelousas or plant a church in any number of places in Louisiana that doesn't have, there's only 3 ARPCA churches in the whole state. We need to plant some other ARPCA churches. But in the same town, no, we need to cooperate and love and build the body of Christ together as a covenant community fashioned in love with one purpose and one heart and one goal. And we must remember that the gospel endeavor is a shared work. So we must be about sharing this work with others for the glory of God. Again, greet one another with a holy kiss, Paul says. All the churches of Christ greet you. And may this be our heart, to have a harmony and a fellowship within, greet one another with a holy kiss, a unity in love, a unity in doctrine, a unity in purpose, and then greet other churches with the same mind and the same heart. Not in a spirit of competition, not in a spirit of division, but with one heart and one goal and one mind to glorify Christ together. May He grant this unto us as we continue to labor as His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that this would truly be our heart, to be united together in love, united together in doctrine, that we would greet one another, not with a literal holy kiss, but, Father, with expressions of love and unity and oneness as we continue to glory together as the body of Christ here at Trinity, truly being a loving community. And then, Father, for other churches out there that have the same heart and the same mind, striving together to glorify Christ upon the earth and spread His gospel, Father, help us to cooperate with Him, to labor together with the same heart and the same mind and the same purpose, not in a spirit of competition and division, not in a sense in which we feel threatened by their presence. Father, with one heart and one mind, help us to love one another and to reach out and do the great work of the kingdom. Bless us, Father, as we seek to continue to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon these things that we've heard.